see from verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write them. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servant the prophet. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth and honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall lay spread on the fruit 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the flooding fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and their remnants were afflicted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Now look at chapter 12, please. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, thou wailing in birth, and came to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Now please come to verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angel fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angel. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, knowing, because he knoweth, that he hath but a short time. And then in the remaining verses of the chapter, we see the dragon persecuting the woman. He flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her. And she is given protection by some of the great powers. Then in chapter 13, we read a verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Will you please come down and look now at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he sat as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. When you come further down this chapter, and we look at verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might die or fail, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 600. Now will you please read chapter 14, verse 1. We're not going to read all the chapter. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their hearts, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the beast, and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Read with chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven lamps made, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that have gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, sackcloth. And then we read, we shall continue this verse or two, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And then in chapter 16 we have the pouring forth of these seven vials of God's wrath. And following that, in chapter 17 and 18, we have the judgment of God upon Babylon. That is a section by itself in the book of the Revelation. And then following that, we come to chapter 19. Please look at a few verses in chapter 19. And after these things I heard, a great voice of much people in heaven saying, ask, and verse 11, opens another new section. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and so on. May God bless you what he is reading from his word. Our reading this evening has taken up a considerable time. And yet to begin to speak to you upon these chapters without reading at least part of them seems to me to be a mistake. And therefore I have read these different passages from these chapters. You must remember, when you are reading through the book of the Revelation, that from chapter 6 and verse 1 to chapter 19 and verse 10 is one complete section. And those chapters from 6 down to chapter 19 and verse 10. They are all taken up with the 70th week of Daniel. Because you will remember that one evening we read in Daniel chapter 9, and we saw from it that in the last verse, there is a week spoken of. That is a prophetic week. And we read there about a prince, and about his making a covenant with the many, and about his breaking that covenant in the midst of the week. The prince that is spoken of is the Roman prince, who is yet to be. The same children of whom we have read in the opening verses of Revelation 13. And at the commencement of the 7-year period, he is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people who will then be dwelling in the land of Palestine under their king. That king dwelling over them will turn out to be none other than the Antichrist. Though, of course, at first, it will not be known that he is the Antichrist. But the one prince is going to make a covenant with the other prince and with his people. Now, I want you to understand that, dear friend, because that is absolutely basic. Daniel was given a vision. And in the vision, he was told that at the end of 70 weeks, 70 prophetic weeks, the millennium, the golden era, would be ushered in. 483 of those prophetic weeks have run their course when the Lord Jesus suffered. That period of time, 483 years, expired just a few days before the Lord Jesus was crucified. So that 69 of the weeks have been fulfilled. But there is nothing at all in history to answer to the 70th week. The 70th week, my dear friend, has yet to come. And we believe that it opens with Revelation chapter 6. And it continues right through to chapter 19 and verse 10. Now I want you to get that fixed in your mind here then. Now it is very difficult, I should say. Very, very difficult. In reading through these chapters in the book of the Revelation, to tell just exactly where they will come in relation to the 70th week. That is to say, the week is divided in two parts. Some of these events of which we have read are going to take part, and they're going to take place in the first part of the week. Some of them are going to take place in the second part of the week. And those that have studied the scriptures do not agree quite as to when exactly certain events are going to transpire. You see, we cannot afford to be dogmatic. There are certain matters concerning which we must wait. When the time comes, everything will be made perfectly clear. Now, I think I should say just, and it will only take a minute or two to do it. It will help us, I think, if we keep in mind what we considered last evening. Last evening, our subject was chapters 8 and 9 of the Revelation. And we saw that in chapter 8, 4 of the trumpets were blown. And when those 4 trumpets were blown, successive judgments fell upon the vegetation, and upon ocean life, and upon all the fountains and rivers of water, and also upon the heavenly bodies. 4 great judgments. There are some expositors who take those to be figurative. There are others who take them to be literal. However, dear friend, we cannot decide upon that. But those judgments will be exceedingly dreadful as they fall upon the third part of the earth. Because the notice they fall upon the third part of the earth. And that I believe to be the Roman world that is to be in that future day. We leave chapter 8 and we come to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, as we saw, we have 2 great invasions upon mankind. One of them is spiritual, the other one we believe will be physical. At the close of the chapter, we have named some of the sins of which men will be guilty in that day. And they include the worship of demons. And of course, that would also include spiritism. Do you see, dear friend, God will have that in mind. And God will send first of all those evil spirits. Today, men are tampering with the world of spirits. They're going to continue to do that, tamper with the world of spirits. And God, through the speak, will say, all right, you want to communicate with these spirits. You want to have fellowship with these spirits. I'll allow you to have fellowship with these spirits. I'll give you a taste of what they really are. And God will allow the door of that internal place, the abyss, to be open. And then thousands and millions, I would say, of these spirits will come upon the earth. And they will torment men. They will give men physical torment. And then, when that woe is ended, for that's the first of the three woes, when that woe is ended, then the second woe follows. And it means another great invasion, but it is a physical invasion. That is to say, it is the invasion of the kings from the distant east. And they come, bringing with them a vast army of no fewer than 200 million men. They come marching westward. And of course, they cause untold destruction. And yet the chapter finishes by saying that men did not repent of their demon worship and of their filthiness and of the terrible sins that they were committing at that time. That brings us to the close of chapter 9. Then we turn over the page to chapter 11 for the last woe. The last woe commences at chapter 11 and verse 15. And there, under that woe, the seventh trumpet, because the two things are united, as we have already seen. The last three trumpets are woe trumpets. And when it comes to the last one, and that great trumpet sounds, then the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally intervenes in the affairs of men. He personally intervenes, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That brings us, dear friends, right up to the millennium. But in reading through the book of the Revelation, is one thing you must always keep in mind, and that is that the events that are named are not always in chronological order. The Holy Spirit of God, he takes up a particular line of things in Revelation. And he continues it right through to the end. He continues it right through to its final. And then after doing that, after continuing that line right through, he comes back again. And he takes up a new line of things. And he commences with it and follows it through. Now you have all this to keep that in mind in reading in Revelation. That means, as I said a moment ago, that the events are not always in strict chronological order. Now, dear friend, I want you to notice something more. Someone may ask the question, what about that section which begins with chapter 10 and goes on down to verse 14 of chapter 11? Now let me say to you that that is the second great parenthesis in the book of the Revelation. The first great parenthesis, don't you remember? It came in chapter 7. And what was the purpose of that parenthesis? It was to give the assurance to the Lord's own people, Jews and Gentiles here, that not one of them was going to be lost. Now that is the purpose of chapter 7. To assure God's suffering people as they pass through that great tribulation, that if they have trusted in him, that not one of them is going to be lost. going to be wrong. And so the number of the Jews saved was 144,000, and not one of them was lost. Because when you come over to chapter 14, you see 144,000 upon Mount Zion. And I believe that in all probability they are the same company as we have in chapter 7. Not one of them going to be lost. And then in the closing part of chapter 7, we have a great multitude which no man could number. And they are sure that they will be brought safely right through the great tribulation. And not one of them is going to perish. The Lord will preserve every one of them. That's the meaning of the parenthesis in chapter 7. Now we come over here to this parenthesis in chapter 10 and write down chapter 11 to verse 14. What is the purpose of this? I want you to notice, dear friend, the purpose of it is to assure those dear suffering saints. Because you can well understand that in the time of the great tribulation, this is the book of the Bible, perhaps more than any other book, to which those suffering saints will turn. Well, when they turn over here to chapter 10, they will learn this, that God has given them the assurance that no matter how sharp their trials may be, no matter how intense their persecution, Christ is going to have the ultimate victory. That's the meaning of it. Christ is going to have the ultimate victory. You see, in both of the parentheses, God gives assurance to his own beloved people. And so, dear friend, we come to chapter 10. And when you come to chapter 10 here, please remember that this is not a strict chronological order with what we have been considering. This is a parenthesis. Now, what is brought before us here in this parenthesis? First of all, we have here an angel. And he is spoken of as a mighty angel. And this mighty angel, I have no doubt, is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, seen in angelic form. We are told about him, for instance, that there was a rainbow upon his head. Now you can see at a glance, that's the rainbow of which we read in chapter 4, which was round about the throne in heaven. Here the rainbow is round about his blessed head. And that, of course, is the token that in the midst of wrath, God will remember mercy. Then again, dear friends, we are told about him that his face shone like the sun. And of course, that recalls to mind, doesn't it, the scene upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Here again, just as the Mount on the Mount of Transfiguration, his blessed countenance is going to shine as brilliantly as the sun. And his feet, of course, they are of brass. Now please notice this. That here, this blessed one has a little book in his hand. And what did he do? He plants one of his feet upon the sea, and he plants the other foot upon the dry land. And then he lifts his hand to heaven, and he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, that there should be time no longer. Now the word time there can be translated delay. I think that's how it is translated in the Revised Version. And that's the sense of it. It does not at all mean that time is going to come to an end immediately. But what he does is this, he lifts his hand and he swears by Almighty God that there should be delay no longer. But what's going to happen? The mystery of God, he says, is going to happen. What's the meaning of that? Well, dear friend, when you go back to chapter 8, you see those judgments, and where do those judgments fall? They fall, some of them upon the sea, and some of them upon the dry land. That is to say, there you have Christ in those judgments in chapter 8, taking possession of the sea and taking possession of the dry land. But he only does it in a gradual way. Now here in chapter 10, he gives the assurance to his own people that he will triumph in what he is doing. He's taking the sea and he's taking the dry land. That is, he's taking possession of this old globe. And he gives the assurance that all is going to be hid ultimately. heaven on his word as far as the taking says.
Never mind no more.
What did he say? The mystery of God is going to be finished. It's going to be finished. You see, things are now in mystery form. But he says the mystery is going to be finished. And then when the mystery is finished, everything is going to be seen in manifestation. Oh, you may ask the question tonight, what is the mystery? The mystery of God should be finished. But yet then there are many things that are mysterious. Many things that baffle us. Many things we can't understand. Romans 8, for instance, tells us that the creation was subjected to vanity. Why was the creation subjected to vanity? Why? Doesn't it seem a mystery? And then again, why is it that the saints suffer? Why must God's dear people suffer? Why will it be necessary for those dear saints in this time of great tribulation to endure so much? Isn't that a question that many of them will ask? What have we done that we should have to pass through these awful times of sorrow such as never were upon the earth before? Why have we to suffer so much? And then again, dear friends, they will answer question. Why is it that the wicked triumph? Why do the wicked triumph? Why is it that they have no persecution? Remember, that is what troubled the psalmist in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked triumph? That seems to be a mystery. But then you see, my dear friend, all is going to the next year. All is going to the next year. Then, dear friend, we shall understand the secret of the silence of God. Sir Robert Anderson has written a book. The title of it is The Silence of God. And that's the great mystery, dear friend. Why God is silent? Why was God silent at Calvary? Why did God not intervene on behalf of his son? Why is it that God sees his dear people suffering down here below, and he allows them to suffer and allows many of them to die? Why is it? It all seems to us a mystery and we can't understand it and it seems to baffle us. But the Lord Jesus says the mystery is going to be finished and the secret things are going to be made clear and everything will be understood. And so he would say to us in the meeting tonight, there may be things that baffle you. There may be things in your life that don't understand. But he would say to you, what I doest now, thou knowest not, what thou shalt know hereafter. The mystery of God is going to be finished. And everything, so to speak, will be turned inside us. And we shall then understand why it was that God led us by the way by which we were led. The mystery of God will be finished. And so these suffering saints here are given this assurance that their blessed Lord ultimately is going to take possession of land and sea. He will be the victor at the end. Thank God for that. That will give them great heart and great encouragement, as you can appreciate. Now, with that in mind, we come over the page to chapter 11. And down to 14, down to verse 14, you have to remember, continues this parenthesis. The seventh trumpet doesn't blow until you come to chapter 11 and verse 15. So that down to verse 14, the parenthesis is continued. And this is a most interesting passage. Verses 1 to 14 of chapter 11. Now let me say that here in chapter 11 we are brought back by the Spirit of God to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. We have just been speaking now about the same suffering, and we have been speaking about the Lord swearing that there's going to be no more delay. That brings us right to the end of the 7 weeks, of the 7 years, as you will understand. It brings us right to the end of the prophetic week. But now I believe in chapter 11 we are brought right back to the beginning of it. And you can see that almost at a glance. The temple is here mentioned, and the court of the temple. And also those that worship in the temple. And John is shown to take a lead and to measure them. To measure the temple and the court and the worshippers. Now notice that here, there's a temple at Jerusalem. There's no temple at Jerusalem today. But there's going to be a temple built of Jerusalem in the future. Not only will the people be back in their land, but they will have their temple. And according to our verse here in chapter 11, there will be worshippers. Worshippers. And God acknowledges them. When he says to John, when he says measure them, he means by that, I acknowledge them. I own them. I own them. I recognize that they are there for me. He said, measure, he speaks about the holy city. He said, don't measure the holy city. For he said, the holy city shall be trodden down. It's going to be trodden down. That is to say, he recognizes that the city is holy. It's a holy city, that is Jerusalem. But he recognizes that the Gentiles are there. The Gentiles are still there. And that agrees with our Lord's words in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So here we are, I believe, at the beginning of the last 7 years. And here we notice that the Gentiles, likely the occupying army of the Roman Empire, will be there in Jerusalem. But although they are there, there is a faithful remnant there for God. And because there's a faithful remnant there, true to their God, the city is spoken of as the holy city. And John is told to measure the temple and the court and the worshippers. That is, God acknowledges them as being his. He doesn't disown them, though they're there in great weakness. And then the next thing to which we are introduced is witness there. There are two witnesses. And these two witnesses, we are told, they give their testimony for 42 months, for 1,260 days. That, I believe, will be the first half of the week. The first 3.5 years, in other words. There will be a testimony born there, and there will be outstanding in that testimony. There are going to be two men. Two witnesses. Many believe these two witnesses to be Moses and Elijah. Certainly, there is a very close similarity between these two witnesses and those two Old Testament prophets. I don't want to say anything more about that. I leave that there. Anyhow, these witnesses are going to give their testimony for the period of 3.5 years. And then, when we come a little bit further down the chapter, we notice that a complete change has taken place. And the city, which at the opening of the chapter was described as the holy city, is now described not as the holy city, but as the great city. Did you notice the difference? The great city. And again, it's described as Sodom and Egypt. Why at the beginning of the chapter is it called the holy city, and then some verses further down, it is called the great city, and it is called Sodom? And you know that Sodom speaks of moral corruption. And Egypt speaks of bitter persecution. Now it is called Sodom and Egypt. Why? A change has taken place. That's what I want you to notice, a change has taken place. And where does the change take place? The change takes place when these two witnesses are put to death. Because they are put to death. What happens now that these two witnesses are put to death? That's another question. You'll notice that the beast is mentioned here. The beast. What is the great head of the revived Roman Empire? He is mentioned. And under his orders, with the connivance, of course, of the second beast of chapter 13, these two witnesses, and with them we believe, likely thousands of others, will be put to death. What has happened? Dear friend, that brings us to the middle of the week, and there's going to be a great change in the middle of the week. What's going to take place there? Well, we read in chapter 12, one thing is going to take place. There's going to be a great conflict in heaven. And Satan and his angels are going to be ejected. They're going to be thrown out. And when they're thrown out, Satan, he will come down to the earth. And he will be full of fury, has only a short time. And what will he do? Look here, friend, here's what he will do. Just as he entered into Judas Iscariot long, long ago, so he's going to enter into this first day. He's going to enter into him. And he's going to indwell him. Isn't that a terrible thought? That's what's going to happen. He's going to energize him. And do you know what he will do? He will make that first beast, that great Roman prince, he will actually make him believe that he is God. But he let him believe. Oh, you say, could that be? Yes, dear friend. Because that first beast, I'm persuaded, is identical with the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that this personage will come to Jerusalem and that he will enter into the temple. That's the temple that God recognizes in the opening verses of Revelation 11. He will enter into that temple and he will bring his image into that temple. And thus he will proclaim the temple. And he will proclaim loudly that he is God and that there's no God in the universe, only himself. He is God. And all men everywhere will be the prior to fall down and worship the beast and his image. And then, dear friend, in that hour of test, in the middle of the week, the king of the Jews, the second beast of Revelation 13, what do you think he will do? He will play the part of Judas to whom I have just referred. He will betray the nation of Israel. He will take sides with the big boss in Rome that dwells in Rome. He will take sides with him and he will betray the Jewish nation in Palestine. And he will agree that everyone must do honor to the great personage in Rome that has now entered into the temple in Jerusalem. And to refuse to bow your knees to him. And to refuse to accept his mark on your hand or on your head. It's going to mean death. That's what it's going to mean. It's going to mean death. You see, that's the change, dear friend, that takes place. And when that great change takes place in the middle of the week, Paul, speaking about the city, he says, in effect, he says, it's no longer the holy city. I disown it. I disown it. It has been profaned, I disown it. And the result is that the city is now spoken of as Sodom for its corruption and as Egypt because of its bitter persecution against the faithful remnant of the Jews that will be there. Oh, dear friend, how terrible all of that is. How terrible. What a wonderful group this is that we have here. And so Jerusalem's going to be trodden down, the Lord said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then, friend, the persecution will commence. The great persecution will commence. Now then, another question arises, if this persecution commences, then what is Israel going to do? What is Israel going to do under this fearful persecution? And we turn over the page to chapter 12. You see, we have to omit the passage which speaks about the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we turn over to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is taken up with telling us about Israel in those faithful days. Israel is here likened to a woman. A woman that flows with the sun. This was Israel, it was all power that Christ the Christ here. He was here as a man child that was born and that was caught up to heaven. And the passage tells us now that when Satan is cast down from heaven, and when this bloody persecution begins, the woman that gave birth to the man child, she has to flee into the wilderness. And when she flees, a place will be prepared for her there, where God will take care of her and preserve her through those fearful times, the like of which never were before. That briefly is what you have in chapter 12. Everything, you see, dear friend, is ordered. But then, as it was pointed out in a meeting earlier, God, in this part of the book of Revelation, he describes for us some of the great acts willing to take part in affairs and not in. And so in chapter 13, he describes, first of all, the Roman prince. And then he describes the false king of the Jews. And we cannot speak particularly about either of them this evening. But that, dear friend, is the sum of what you have in chapter 13. We know, as I've already said, that then will those that will bow and those that will follow these beasts, everyone will receive a mark. And I would suggest to you, the mark in the hand would likely be the working classes. The mark in the head will be the professional stuff. But all have got to have that seed, that mark upon them. That's what you have in chapter 13. And the chapter closes by telling us that here is the number of the beast. For his number, it says, is 666. And what does this mean? What does this 666 mean? I believe, dear friend, that is just the perfection of what man is and all his corruption before God. The perfection, the fullness of what man is. Body, soul, spirit. And there's a realm that I would suggest to you, and it's Newbery's suggestion, that that's why the number is given in a double form. 666. Body, soul, spirit. There you see man, in that 13th chapter, in those two beasts. You see that man in all his fullness, and all his greatness, and in his opposition to God. The number of the beast. 666. But then, you turn over to chapter 14. And I want you to notice here, friend, very briefly, that in chapter 14 you have a contrast. Because at the beginning of the chapter you have 144 upon Mount Zion. And you notice what it says about them. It says that their Father's name is on their forehead. They have a seal too. You see, the priest is going to give a seal to his followers in chapter 13. Chapter 14 tells us that the followers of the Lamb, they too are going to have a seal. The seal of their Father upon their forehead. Now, chapter 14, I want to say, and I want to say this briefly, chapter 14 is divided into six little sections. The first section is comprised of verses 1 to 5. And in it you have two classes of people. You have saints passing through the great tribulation. And you have saints that have been martyrs. And they are spoken of as the harpers. And they sing a song that no one else can learn, only the 144,000 that have passed through the great tribulation and are now upon Mount Zion. I said just now that they were passing through it, but no, they have passed through it and they are now upon Mount Zion with the Lamb. And they only can sing the song that the harpers sing in heaven. That's verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 7, you have the everlasting gospel. That is the gospel that will be proclaimed in those days by the faithful remnant of Jews. In verses 8 to 11, you have, in that brief compass, the final doom of apostate Babylon. That is apostate Christendom. And we shall be speaking upon that tomorrow night if the Lord will. In verses 12 and 13, there's a blessing pronounced upon all those that die in the Lord. And that will have special application to the martyrs of that tribulation period. Then, following that, in verse 14 to the close of the chapter, you have the harvest and the vintage of the earth. The harvest of the earth in verses 14 and 15, and the vintage of the earth in verses 16 to 20. And the harvest, of course, is the ingathering. It represents the ingathering of all the saints of God. And the vintage, of course, it represents the ultimate wrath of God. The great winepress of the wrath of God that will be the portion of all that remain ungodly. That, dear friends, is what you have, briefly, in chapter 14. You come over to chapter 15, and in chapter 15, at the commencement of the chapter, you have another beautiful scene Kingdom of Heaven. For those that came through the great tribulation and were martyred, where they're seen standing upon the sea of glass. But you often say, the sea speaks of them, but it's a laughing thing. And thank God, they stand upon it. That is to say, they are conquerors. They have overcome all their troubles and all their turmoil, and now they stand upon the sea of glass. When you compare it to the clues of chapter 15, the seven angels are tools to prepare to pour forth the seven vials of the wrath of God. And in chapter 16, those seven vials are poured out. And of course, as you will understand, what we have in chapter 16, it will take place during the latter half of the prophetic week of which we have been speaking. Chapter 17 and 18 give to us the doom of the scarlet woman, Babylon. And then, in the opening paragraph of chapter 19, where we read, we have another scene of heaven. And what will that be? That will be the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the man, who will bring unto himself then his own beloved bride, to be associated with him, to share his love with his God, throughout all eternity. And after that glorious scene in heaven, I quote about it, heaven over, we are going to have the final conquest of the Christ. He comes forth, riding upon a white horse. He comes down to earth, and he destroys and severs all of those, and he fulfills all the promises of deliverance of which we have been looking in chapter 10 and in different other chapters. He fulfills all those promises. He destroys and severs all of those, and before the chapter closes, the beast and the false prophet, that is to say, the second beast of Revelation 13, they are both taken, they are founded in that, and they are stamped into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, our Lord establishes his throne upon earth. And he sits upon that throne, the throne of his Father in heaven, and he reigns his creed for 1,000 years. I do trust that God will bless to us what I have said. It has been said hurriedly. And anyhow, I trust that God will bless to us his word. And that all of us tonight will be encouraged to know that Christ is going to be the